Again, my text this evening is Galatians chapter 1, and especially Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 5, and even somewhat more narrowly what Paul says in the context of this greeting in verses 4 through 5 regarding, quite simply, the gospel. We might say that this greeting of the Apostle Paul to these particular churches can be summarized in a word, that word being gospel. This is nothing if it is not a gospel greeting. Now, our greetings can be somewhat ordinary. Our greetings can be somewhat benign. We see someone at church on a regular basis and we say hello to them. We shake hands. We ask how you're doing, something of the sort. Our greetings to one another, if we've not seen each other for a long time, they can follow a kind of standard formula, even if our heart and our affections are fully invested in that greeting. Not so with the Apostle Paul, and particularly in the case of this letter and this greeting. In verses 1 and 2, Paul does what he typically does in his greetings. He denominates himself as the author, and he denominates the recipients of this letter. He speaks of himself, or says, as Paul to the churches of Galatia. And after doing so, in verses 3 through 5, Paul pens a condensed, calculated, and cogent salutation or greeting. His words are few, well chosen, and they form an epitome, a summary of the gospel that he will defend and declare in what follows. As is typical of his letters, Paul puts his greeting in the form of a prayer. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very beginning here of his letter, at the very beginning of this greeting even, Paul reminds us of what we might call the first cause or the primary efficient cause of the gospel. It is the grace of God, the free, dismerited favor of the triune God shown to hell-deserving sinners. The grace of God. But Paul also emphasizes here in this greeting the material blessing, even the content of the gospel itself. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, objectively considered, is reconciliation with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And the subjective peace, the sense of peace and assurance that is ours, comes to us through the Spirit. Paul speaks then of that peace which is ours through Jesus Christ, even that peace of conscience that we now have before God, because all of our sins are forgiven and we have been made right with God solely by the merit of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts us in mind then of the truth that grace and peace are from none but the true God, the triune God. God the Father is the fountain or source of grace and peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of grace and peace. Notice that, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the first two of the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned according to the so-called order of operations, the order that is in which they communicate grace and peace to needy sinners. Indeed, all things of the gospel belong to us from the Father through the Son. Now, all of this is fairly standard of Paul's letters. We could look in his other epistles, then we would see that much the same thing, if not the very same words, occur again and again. What is not so standard is what we find in verses 4 and 5, where the apostle again offers an epitome, a precis, a summary of the letter, where he gathers up in but a few words the truth of God's gracious work of delivering sinners from the misery of this present evil age through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Paul here puts into a few sentences, a few phrases, the truth that he's going to defend and declare at some length in this letter. In fact, in this greeting or salutation, the apostle unfolds four chief aspects, four critical parts, if you will, of God's gracious work of delivering sinners from this present evil age. And we want to look at those four things this evening that we might have a firmer grasp, a greater understanding on what God has done for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and you do not know the saving power of this work, the saving application of this work, this word of grace and deliverance through Jesus Christ will be of inestimable value for you this evening. Four things then concerning this great and gracious work of deliverance, the deliverance of sinners. First of all, notice with me what Paul says regarding the grace or the gift of deliverance. Having extended, as it were, in this opening greeting, grace and peace to the churches in Galatia, Paul says that this grace and peace is from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately makes reference to the gift that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave himself for our sins. Having spoken of the cause of all grace in verse 3, namely God himself, the apostle quickly moves here to speak of the effect of that grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself in his life and in his death. In fact, it's precisely in view of the demerit of our sin that Christ gave himself. It's precisely in view of the fact that we are sinners who cannot make satisfaction for our sin, who cannot pay the penalty that is ours by virtue of our sin. It is precisely because we are transgressors who owe perfect obedience unto God, but who cannot grant or give that perfect obedience, that Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God made man, gives himself for us. He offers himself for us in our place. He offers himself in his life of obedience, and he offers himself in that death of perfect satisfaction for our sin and its curse. And notice that Christ is regarded here as both the author and the content of this gift. He gave himself. He gave. He willingly, freely gave himself. He willingly, freely humbled himself, taking to himself your nature and my nature, a true human nature. He willingly and freely gave himself in all of his sufferings, even suffering unto death, the death of the cross. He gave himself for our sin, for our deliverance. And the outworking, the sovereign purpose of God, Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice and a substitute for sin. He gave himself, as we've already mentioned, voluntarily, freely, willingly, without coercion. Father and the Son have a relation that is eternal and immutable, indeed perfect. And it's not as if the eternal Father had to do what human fathers have to do to get their sons to obey. Their relation is not of that kind. But the Father ordained and the Son ordained. Indeed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ordained that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, would come and would give himself for sinners. Voluntarily, freely, not browbeaten into this work. And what a work it was. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was led as a sheep is led to the slaughter. Indeed, all we have to do is read the record of the Gospels and see what it was that Jesus Christ endured in freely giving himself for us and for our sins. And so as he gave himself voluntarily, he also gave himself vicariously. He gave himself as the sin bearer, as the curse bearer, as the one who would stand in our place and render unto God what we could not, and render unto his Father what we owed the Father. He gave himself, that is, in order to bear sin and the curse against sin. Even as Paul will say later on in chapter 3, Christ Jesus became a curse for us. He stood in our place and for us made satisfaction for our sin, for our curse, and our condemnation. Everything that we deserve bore down upon the Son of the Eternal Father in the flesh. That is, the Son in the flesh. The penalty for our sin fell upon him because he gave himself in grace. All of this takes place out of divine grace. Sometimes we think of the person and work of Jesus Christ as that which secures grace for us, as if the Son had to wring out of his Father's hands his goodness. But no, it is out of the goodness of God, out of the goodness of the Father and the goodness of the Son and the goodness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ indeed gives himself freely for the sins of his people. Divine grace does not need to be wrung out of the hands of our triune God, but it is on perfect and full display in the Son incarnate, bearing your sin and bearing my sin. It is out of divine grace that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up to that accursed and ignoble death of the cross. Christ became a curse for us. And this is the gift of God's grace to sinners. This indeed is the grace from which every other grace flows. Christ delivered himself over to death for our sin, to remove our sin as an obstacle to fellowship with God, to remove, indeed, to satisfy the curse of our sin. He himself bearing sin and bearing the curse. And in the place of all of that wretchedness, giving to us life in its fullness. The grace, the gift of Jesus Christ as our deliverer. He himself giving himself for our sins. Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. Jesus Christ, the very substance of our salvation. Indeed, the very substance of the grace of God towards us. The grace and the gift of deliverance But notice, secondly, what we might call the gospel of deliverance. The good news announced that in giving himself for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us out of this present evil world. Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. In order that, for the purpose of not just securing our deliverance, but actually bringing us out of a state of sin and wretchedness and into a state in which we enjoy communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The reason or the cause for which Christ gave himself then, the reason or the cause for which Christ became a curse for us on that accursed tree of Calvary, it is to deliver us, to redeem us, to grant us full liberty and full freedom from that bondage which belongs to us in our sin, the bondage to this present evil age. Now, two things are significant about the language that Paul uses here. First of all, this deliverance of which he speaks is to be regarded and understood as the benefit of Christ, the blessing that flows to needy sinners by the virtue of his death. Christ then delivered himself over to death in order to deliver us. Secondly, this deliverance is comprehensive. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It needs then no addition. And in our conception of it and in our confession of it, we ought not to subtract anything from it. You see, when Paul speaks of our being delivered from or out of this present evil age, he has in view the fullness of our redemption by Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is that there is no consequence, no misery, no bondage of sin from which Christ does not deliver us. The point which he is making here, even right at the outset, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel of deliverance, leaves no place for any pretension of human merit. And isn't that the message that Paul is going to preach and announce and defend throughout this letter? Justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified not by your own keeping of the law, not by your own deeds, but solely by the doing and the dying of another, Jesus Christ, the divinely appointed mediator between God and men. The works of the law avail us nothing before God. You can think that you are the best person in all of the world when you compare yourself to other people. But if you dig a little deeper, actually, there's probably someone out there who's just a little bit better than you in whatever it is you think you've achieved. But all of that is insignificant. For the standard to which we hold ourselves, the standard to which we are held by God, is his perfect law. And none of us have kept that law. We are all transgressors of that law. Even if all of our life we were only to make one misstep, we would be guilty of the whole. And we all know what Adam did for us as well. So there is no pretension of human merit in our deliverance from the state of bondage and the state of sin. The works of the law avail us nothing. In fact, we are beholden, as it were, in sin to this present evil age, an age which stands in utter and complete contrast to the age to come. The contrast between these two ages that's in the background of what Paul is saying here is not a material contrast, not a contrast between that which is earthly or material and that which is ethereal, what we cannot see or touch. It's not a local contrast. It's not a contrast of places, that is, earth versus heaven. But the contrast is primarily ethical and eternal. Ethical in that what defines this present evil age is sin. And what defines the age to come is righteousness in all of its perfection. We might say that what defines this present evil age is the sin of our first parents in comparison to what defines the age to come being the perfect and peerless holiness of our God. And the contrast is eternal as well. It deals with the contrast between the present and the future. And through Jesus Christ, that future has, as it were, invaded the present and defines our present as Christians. What Paul is saying then is that by the cross of Jesus Christ, by his giving himself for us, we have been delivered from sin and from all of the misery that sin effects and ushers in. We have been granted the righteousness that we need now to stand before God. The very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from the curses that attach themselves to this present evil age, which is again an age of sin and unrighteousness. And not only that, but by the merit of Jesus Christ, we have been granted the blessings of heaven itself. The blessings of the age to come. Life in the presence of God. Do you know that your life as a Christian and my life as a Christian is a life lived in the presence of God at all times? Now, to be sure, God sees all. God knows all. He is omniscient indeed. And so no one escapes his presence. One of the ultimate blessings of the Christian life here and now, as we traverse this present evil age as Christians, is that we, as it were, are living before the face of our gracious God, and all by the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to consider? Isn't that even a blessing that would lead us into what is so necessary and vital for the Christian life, putting sin to death? Why would we take our sin before the face of our God? Would we not want to kill it so as to please our God? Now, to be sure, none of that supplies what we need to stand before God. In fact, even our sanctification is a gift of God through the working of the Spirit. But you see, what Paul is talking about here when he says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us out of this present evil world, he is saying that the salvation which is yours by the virtue of Jesus Christ is a full and complete salvation. Not one whit of it depends upon you, and not one whit of it is lacking if Jesus Christ be yours and you be his. We've been redeemed, and we have been granted a heavenly inheritance as sons of the living God. We are no longer defined by unrighteousness, by condemnation, by curse, and by misery, but we've been delivered, we've been freed. We know the liberty of the gospel, the liberty of sins forgiven, the liberty of Christ's righteousness credited to us, the liberty of what it means to be sons of God. All of this is the fruit of Christ's work for us. All of this is the fruit of His obedience and the fruit of His satisfaction undertaken for us out of sheer grace. This is the gospel of deliverance. This is the good news that we have been redeemed fully and finally from all of our sin, from all of our misery, only by the death of the mediator Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The gift of deliverance, the gospel of deliverance. Notice thirdly with me, the ground of deliverance. Why did Jesus give himself? Why would he be gracious to us? And why would we be delivered from our sins, from out of this present evil world. This was all according to the will of our God and Father. Christ gave himself for us according to the will of God. Christ's voluntary and vicarious satisfaction by which we are redeemed is the outworking of God's good pleasure, of God's eternal will. Paul is going to say that Christ was born of a woman born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. And what he says here reminds us that all of that takes place not because of anything foreseen in us, but only because of the will of our good, loving, and merciful God. For no other reason than it pleased him to do so, the Father appointed the Son to be the mediator, and the Son freely and willingly accepted this office. Because it pleased him, the Father bruised his Son. And we might say that it pleased the Son to be bruised. This was the will of God. Indeed, everything the Son incarnate did for us and for our salvation, everything he did in offering himself upon the cross for our sin, everything that he did in order to deliver us from sin and its condemnation, he did according to the will of God. He did because it was the will of God. Everything happened in perfect compliance with the eternal, immutable, and infinite will of our God and Father. And so again, the ground of Christ's work for us is not anything in us. God does not look down the corridors of time from his stance in eternity, as it were, and say, "Ah, I see that this one will believe in me." Or, "I see that this one will perform all of the works necessary to come into my presence." No, he wills, according to his good pleasure, that his Son will come forth in the fullness of time and give himself for our sins and secure redemption for us, and so grant that redemption to all of his elect. The ground of Christ's work for us is God's eternal will. We can put it this way. Why did Christ become a curse for us? Why did Christ deliver us from this present evil age? And the answer? Because it pleased God. It pleased God. It is the will of his good pleasure. And if we think that that will is somehow arbitrary or capricious, kind of like the will of the Greek gods, or even, heaven forbid, like our own wills, God does nothing arbitrarily. And his will is not arbitrary, because his will is defined as a perfection. And his will is colored, as it were, by all of his perfections. His will is good. His will is gracious. His will is just. His will is merciful. His will is eternal. His will is immutable. His will is infinite. His will is incomprehensible. His will is always good and always just and always right. And how good it is it not, that that will brings about for us deliverance from sin through the self-giving and self-offering of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What mercy there is in the will of God. What love there is in the will of God for sinners. There's no capriciousness in him. He's not a God who is caught responding to the whims of his creatures. No, in His perfect wisdom, in His perfect mercy, in His perfect grace, in His perfect love, in His perfect justice, in His perfect righteousness, He wills. And He wills what pleases Him according to all of His perfections. And the manifestation of what He wills is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His secret counsel and good pleasure comes to fruition in the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, in His Son incarnate, standing in our place and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Blessed be the God who wills the salvation of sinners. He's not moved to act by anything other than His own purpose. And His own purpose is caused, if we can even speak of that way, by His own perfection. And so if we ask the question why God willed to redeem us by Christ's death, the answer is always and only this: God. God, in the perfection of His will and in the perfection of His own attributes, willed that hell-deserving sinners should be brought into saving fellowship with Him by His Son. In short, God willed to deliver us by the self-giving of Christ on the cross because it pleased Him to do so. This was His plan. And what Paul tells us here, my friend, is that everything happened according to plan. And because everything happened according to plan, you and I, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, know the fullness of that salvation, even fellowship with God. And all of this leads us to what we notice fourthly and finally, and that would be the glory of our deliverance. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Isn't this right? Jesus Christ, true God, incarnate Son, gave Himself for us out of grace, to deliver us from our sins, to accomplish a deliverance that you and I could not accomplish. And He did all of this because it is the will, the good pleasure of God. After hearing that blessed truth regarding our salvation that comes to us from our God, is it not the case that all of that, as it were, returns unto our God? Is it not right that He is glorified? How inconsistent, indeed, how abhorrent it would be for us to say that Jesus Christ has delivered us through the cross, and that He did so according to the eternal will and good pleasure of God, and say, well, glory be to me, because I believed. No, nothing of the sort can be said. The glory of our salvation belongs to God, now and forever, unto the ages, Paul says. He can't even express how long this glory should be ascribed to God. Because like you and me, Paul is but a man whose life is bound by time and the succession of moments. But he knows that this glory belongs to the God who is in and of Himself infinitely glorious, and who does all things in a way that manifests that He is infinitely glorious. Indeed, even our salvation declares to us that our God is glorious far beyond what we could ever think and what we could ever comprehend. Which one of us, considering the predicament of our sin, would say, well, I know the perfect way to get things done so that we can get out of this problem? None of us could. None of us can. God did. And so all of the glory, all of the honor belongs to Him and to Him alone. You see, the ultimate goal, the ultimate end of our deliverance through Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, is the glory of God. For you see, our salvation has its origin in God. It has its accomplishment in God. And so why does it not have its end in the glory of God? It does. God willed it. God accomplished it. And so God is to be praised unto the ages, unto eternity. And by the last word that Paul uses here, this little word, amen, he indicates that this is and must be the affirmation of every believer. You know, amen is what we might call a particle of affirmation. It means we say, yes, absolutely true. And do we not, who have come to know Jesus Christ, who have been called into fellowship with the Father by the virtue of the Son and by the powerful operation of the Spirit, is it not the case that we say amen to this glorious word of the gospel? We know from whence we have come in the state of sin and misery. And we know why we have been brought out of that state of sin and misery. It was the will of God, accomplished by His Son, applied to us through the Spirit. And if that's the case, not only do we say, glory be to God forever and ever, but we say amen. And we say amen because our very life depends upon it. Indeed, eternal life depends upon it. And so I ask the question, is this amen your amen? Or are you sitting here hearing this word of the gospel, this word of the God who from first to last accomplishes the salvation of hell-deserving sinners? Are you hearing that word and saying, eh, so what? Why should I care? Why should I say amen? Well, it's because you belong. Apart from Jesus Christ, you belong to this present evil age. You may like to think that you can will your own destiny. You may like to think that you are in control of your life. You may like to think that you are a decent person. And you may like to think that all will be well with you, even apart from the gospel. But the scriptures teach us otherwise. They compel us to view ourselves in the light of the purity of God Himself. And when we do that, we are brought low. We are compelled to see ourselves for what we really are: transgressors, sinners. And once we come to see that we are sinners, should we not cast ourselves upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And can we not do so? Indeed, we can. We must. For the only way that you and I will be delivered from out of our sin and out of our misery is through Christ. Because of His grace and according to the will of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Turn to Him. Fly to Him. Confess Him with your mouth and believe upon Him in your heart. And how do you know that He will not cast you out? Because He gave Himself to deliver sinners from this present evil age. And he did so according to the will of our God and Father. This is precisely the design of salvation. This is precisely the design of the Savior's work, that sinners would be saved. And so, dear sinner, come and welcome to Jesus Christ, for he has grace sufficient for you in his cross. Dear believer, this little word, amen, is a word that should define your life. It's a word of faith. It's a word of belief, of true and vital commitment to this gospel. So that when you sin, not if, but when you sin, you may come to the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, and say, ah, but Jesus Christ gave himself even for this sin. Please, Father, according to your own good pleasure, pardon this sin. Is that not an encouragement to confess our sins? Is it not an encouragement to believe in spite of the weakness of our faith? To say amen through all of the trials and all of the perplexities, all of the difficulties of our life? For surely if God has willed to save us from our sin, from first to last through Jesus Christ, then surely this trial of mine is but light and nothing. And is it not that this amen then is marked by all manner of spiritual joy and delight? Temporal goods may come and go. Afflictions may come and go. Temptations may come and go. Trials may come and go. But what doesn't wax or what doesn't wane is the will of God accomplished in Jesus Christ for my salvation. Amen. And amen. And amen. May God grant us the grace to trust in his Son, to rest in that finished work, to give him all the praise and glory for that finished work, and for all of our days until we, as it were, cross the Jordan into his presence. Say amen to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, all glory, all honor, all blessing belongs to you and to the Lamb. We pray that you would fill our hearts with that praise, fill our hearts with faith, fill our hearts with joy, fill our hearts with the honor and the glory of our God and our Savior. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.